Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour. This is true each weekday after each day morning. It's also true each weekday afternoon, but not in the same locations. We broadcast in some parts of the world in the morning and some other parts of the world in the afternoon. Now, of course, we're in all parts of the world on the internet. You can hear this program, the morning and the afternoon program, live or archived at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. The afternoon program's an hour. This program's only a half hour. They're just the same as each other, though. They even both have the same name, The Narrow Path. And we have open phone lines for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to talk to me about them. We'll be glad to do so. This is only a half-hour program, so if you want to get on, please call as early as you can, just so we can have a better chance of giving your question or your topic some reasonable amount of consideration. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Mike, calling from Midway City, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. My question has to do with the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "No man has ascended up into heaven except the Son of Man who came down from heaven." So where did Enoch and Elijah go? In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, it says Elijah was taken up into heaven by a whirlwind. I've heard of preachers before say that that was not paradise or third heaven, but he was just taken up in the sky, went for a ride, and then the Lord let him back down somewhere on the earth, but we don't know where, and then he died. So, and then how about Enoch, who said he was translated and was not, but he did not see death, you know, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. So, where did Enoch go?
Yeah. Well, you know, certainly John, when he wrote John chapter 3, verse 13, he certainly knew about Enoch and Elijah. In fact, it's very possible that Jesus is the one speaking in John 3, 13, and Jesus knew those stories too. So whatever he said must not have been in conflict with what he believed about those things. Now, it's interesting. I think it'd be hard to deny that Enoch must have ascended into heaven, although maybe not. Maybe he was taken to Abraham's bosom. I can't really say. The Bible doesn't say. It just says the Lord took him and he didn't see death.
Right.
Most people, right. In Old Testament times, most people saw death and then they went to Sheol. Maybe he just went to Sheol without seeing death. But that part of Sheol, which was reserved for those who died in faith and therefore not a bad place to be, it's hard to say, really. We don't have enough information. Now, Elijah's an interesting case because you're right. The Bible does say he was taken up into heaven, but the word heaven is sometimes a term used for the sky.
Right.
And a whirlwind could have caught, you know, he could have been taken up in a tornado, you know.
That's right.
It was supernatural. What happened to him was supernatural, but whether it took him all the way up into the presence of God and whether he's there today or not, we're not specifically told, and you know, it's interesting that a time much later than this, the Bible records Elijah sending a letter to one of the kings of Israel.
That's
and it's
right.
Very perplexing.
Yeah.
How could, you know, how could that be? And so some have concluded that Elijah didn't go up into what we call heaven, but he was just taken up and then put down on the earth somewhere else. But the purpose for that would be hard to imagine. You know, I mean, we don't know. The Bible, we usually say Enoch and Elijah are the two in the Old Testament who never died. Well, we're told that Enoch didn't die. We're not told whether or not Elijah died. And the last we see him, he's supernaturally taken up into the sky, presumably to heaven. But we're not told very specifically exactly where he went. Now, I'm going to go ahead and accept the... just for the sake of argument, except that Elijah and Enoch did go up into heaven. And yet Jesus said, "No man has ascended into heaven." What would he mean by that? I personally think that in the context of Jesus' statement, he's saying, if you want to know, you know, heavenly mysteries, there's really nobody you can consult except Jesus. because nobody, that is nobody available for you to consult, has ever been up into heaven to learn those things. But Jesus came down from heaven. And I think that that is what's being said. No one, the term no one in different contexts has got to be understood to be limited to whatever the context is suggesting. And, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, I'm telling you earthly things. I want to tell you heavenly things. And you're not going to get this from anyone else. None of the rabbis, none of the great philosophers have ever been up into heaven. So, whatever they speak on those subjects are mere speculation for them. But he says, but I'm the Son of Man. I came down from heaven. So I don't think he's arguing that historically necessarily no one has ever ascended to heaven. But they're not around. They're not around for you to talk to. If you want to know these heavenly things, you're going to have to talk to Jesus. He's the only authority. All the others who might talk about such things are only guessing because they haven't been up to heaven.
Yeah. Are you saying that, could it be correct to say that Jesus is saying no one except him has ascended up to heaven and returned back down to the earth to give their...
I think that's what he means.
Yeah,
I think that is what he means, that nobody who is now on earth has ever spent any time up in heaven, and therefore whatever they have to say about heavenly things, they're just making it up. But he says, by contrast, he has come down from heaven. So when he talks about heavenly things, obviously he knows what he's talking about. I think he's contrasting his own authority to speak on these subjects with the authority of the rabbis or even other philosophers or anybody else. Who might proclaim ultimate truth. They don't know.
That would make sense. That would make sense in the context.
That's how I've tended to understand it through the years. I may be wrong, but it makes sense to me.
Okay, thank you,
and
Steve.
And it harmonizes it just fine, yeah.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Mike, thanks for your call.
Yeah, God bless you.
All right, good to hear from you again. Okay, our next caller is Dick calling from Thousand Oaks, California. And we do have a line open for you at 1-800-227-5278. Do you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith? We can talk about it. 1-800-227-5278. All right, Dick, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. 2 Peter chapter 3 is one of my favorite Bible chapters, though. I certainly don't profess to understand all of it. My wife and I, however, have a different take on it. My take is that it talks basically about the second coming of Christ. That is kind of associated with judgment. The judgment is associated with the day of the Lord. And then Peter goes on to say that those who are listening to him are not only aware of this, but are looking forward to it, which says to me that if there was a rapture they were aware of, they would be looking forward to the rapture, not the second coming of the Lord. And then towards the end of the book, the end of the chapter, he kind of says, even Paul told you the same kind of stuff. He's kind of hard to understand, but he told you the same things. Am I completely wrong?
Right.
I'll get off.
Well, no, I think...
Radio, please.
Oh, okay. Okay, Dick, thanks for your call. I don't think you're wrong. Peter does mention what the Christians who were on earth in his day and what Christians on earth since his day have always been looking forward to. What he says they're looking forward to is in verse 13. He says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Okay? So the hope of the Christian is to see a new heaven and a new earth filled with righteousness. Now, in verse 10, he says that this will occur on the day of the Lord, which is a term that normally in the New Testament is, I think, a reference to the second coming of Christ. So he says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And he said, when that happens, the heavens will pass away with a great noise. And the elements will melt with the fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Okay, so the heavens and the earth are going to be burned up and melt and dissolve and so forth. And then he says in verse 13, but we're looking for a new heavens and new earth. So it's at the second coming of Christ, he says in verse 10, that this dissolution of the universe and, of course, its replacement by a new heavens and new earth will take place. Now, this does seem to be in conflict with some popular eschatological schemes. For example, the premillennial scheme holds that Jesus will come back, but he won't dissolve the heavens and the earth. He'll set up on this earth a thousand-year reign, a millennial reign that will continue, you know, and is described in, they believe, in Revelation 20, and that it will go for a thousand years after the second coming of Christ, and then the heavens will be dissolved and there'll be a new heaven and new earth. So premillennialism teaches that we're not really looking for the new heavens, new earth. We're, what, as we sit here and wait, we're waiting for the millennial reign of Christ, if premillennialism is true. It seems obvious that Peter didn't know anything about a future millennium. He never mentioned it in his writings. Paul didn't either. Jesus didn't either. If there's a millennial kingdom, it's mentioned only one place in the Bible, and that is in Revelation 20, and that is a chapter subject to a variety of interpretations, including some which do not see a future millennium in it. I mean, there are a number of interpretations, but if there is a future millennium, it's found only in Revelation 20. It's not found in the teaching of Jesus or Paul or Peter. Paul also taught that the second coming of Christ will bring the renovation of the creation, which is what Peter talks about here. Paul says it in Romans chapter 8, and you're right, Peter indicates that Paul taught the same thing that he's saying. Peter says that in the verses that followed there. And when did Paul talk about it? Well, here's one place where he did. In Romans 8:19, he says, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for something, but the revealing of the sons of God. Well, we're going to have to wonder what that is. We'll find out as we read on. He says, for the creation was subjected to futility. He means through the fall. And he says in verse 21, the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, the bondage of corruption is those effects of the fall, the curse that came upon it. The creation is going to be delivered from that curse into the marvelous liberty of the children of God. Now, we know that when Revelation describes the new heavens and new earth, it says in Revelation 22:3, there is no more curse. In other words, when the new earth, that's the end of the effects of the curse. So Paul's talking about that. Creation will be delivered from that. When? Well, he says in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now, and not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, I take the redemption of our body to be the resurrection. That happens when Jesus comes back. So Paul says that the whole creation and we are eagerly looking forward to this renovation that will take place to our bodies in the resurrection and to the whole earth. The whole creation will be delivered from the you know, the effects of the fall, and it's waiting for this time when the sons of God will be manifested through the resurrection of our bodies. So Paul teaches and Peter teaches that when Jesus comes back, he will raise the dead and he will renovate the creation. We read about this creation renovation in Revelation 21 and 22, which many people place after an intervening millennium. Now, all I can say is if there is a millennium set up by Jesus when he comes, Paul was not aware of it and spoke as if there wasn't. Peter was not aware of it and spoke as if there wasn't. No biblical writer was aware of it or ever spoke of it. On the other hand, Revelation 20 does have some verses in it that can be interpreted to teach such a thing. But that's one of the most controversial chapters in the entire Bible. Some scholars say it's the most controversial chapter in the Bible because it's interpreted so many different ways. The premillennial way is one way to interpret Revelation 20, but that sets it in tension. Understanding Revelation 20 that way puts it in tension with what Paul and Peter said in places like this. Now, you also mentioned the rapture. If the Christian's next thing that he's waiting for is the rapture of the church, you know, followed by, as some people think, the tribulation, then the millennium, and so forth, then again, Peter's words don't make quite so much sense, because he says what we're looking for is the new heavens and the new earth. He doesn't say we're looking for, you know, a pre-trib rapture. He doesn't say we're looking for going through a tribulation. He doesn't say we're looking for a millennium. What the Christian's hope is the resurrection, and not only our bodies, but the whole creation being renovated and glorified at the coming of Christ. That's what I see Peter saying here. And of course, you know, people with different viewpoints from mine have their own ways of, you know, talking around this in the passage. I'm just looking for the simplest understanding of words that are relatively plain. If these words are not meant to be taken this way, then they're very symbolic. And there are some people who actually think that the passing away of the heavens and the earth refers to the passing away of the old covenant when the temple is destroyed, and that the new heavens and new earth came into existence, but is figurative of the new covenant, not a new creation. But that's another issue. I don't take it that way myself. And so there's a lot of ways people have taken this. But I'm with you pretty much, Dick, on this, that my reading of it, taking it rather simply, assuming that his readers were not into esoteric secret meanings of things, but they were ordinary, you know, peasant people just wanting to understand what this letter was that was written to them saying, I think that Peter indicates, and Paul, that what Christians can anticipate next is Jesus coming back and setting up the new creation. But there are plenty of people who disagree about that. Let's talk to Amy from Huntington Beach next. If you'd like to be on the program, our number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Amy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking the call. I just have a personal question, actually. I've been to this church for 30 years now, and the senior pastor 3 years ago been expelled it for no fault, but because he's getting old. So these younger pastors are fighting for power struggles and politics. If I leave the church now, I feel a little bit like disloyal to it. What is your take on it?
Well, your loyalty is not really to a single congregation. Mm-hmm. As a Christian, your loyalty is to Christ himself. Now, Christ is in all the congregations of all the churches.
Right.
And so he may lead you to a different congregation if this particular congregation starts to slip away from Christ-like principles. Now, I personally don't think a church should run a pastor up because he's old, unless his age is incapacitating him. If he's losing his wits, and he can't really preach or teach mm-hmm. faithfully anymore, or if his health is failing so much that he's not able to be in the role, then I could understand those things leading to him being asked to move along and retire and give place to a healthier, younger man. But certainly in the early church, the men that were selected for eldership were the older men. Mm-hmm. It was assumed that the older men are wiser and more experienced. Mm-hmm. We live in a culture that seems to idolize youth, and that is a very unworthy idol. Mm-hmm. I mean, youthfulness is often characterized by being naive, being inexperienced, not having thought through things very far yet because haven't had time. I mean, an older man who's been in the ministry for 30 years, he should be have a wealth of spiritual wisdom and insight for the church and experience. If he's been a good Christian man and leader all that time, it just doesn't make sense to put him out to pasture unless he wants to, unless he feels like, I'm getting tired, I'm old, or they can tell that he's just not able to do it anymore. If they're just trying to give the church a facelift and say, when people come in here, we don't want them seeing this old guy. We want them to see a young, handsome, virile, energetic, young, excited pastor.
Exactly.
Well, then if that's where they're at, then to my mind, they're carnal. They're just trying to attract people to the church on the basis of carnal attraction. Mm-hmm. If there's a young man in the church who really ought to be doing pastoral work there, there's always the opportunity for him to be an associate pastor. I mean, mm-hmm. if the church wants to recognize the gifts and the leadership abilities of this young man, he can always be serving to assist the pastor or be on the eldership if he's old enough to really qualify for that. I mean, there's no reason why he has to replace the pastor. If the whole reason is we like youth, we like a youthful look, then if the church wants to attract people who are that shallow and who are that carnal, then that's exactly who the church will attract, and then you're going to have a carnal and shallow church. I mean, it seems to me that people who are real spiritual want to be advised by an older, experienced spiritual man. And people who are looking for a young guy right out of school because he's handsome and energetic, they're looking for the wrong things in a church, and they're going to attract the people who are looking for the wrong things in a church. So I now, as far as you leaving the church, not loyal to the church, you don't have... You don't belong to that church as far as God's concerned. You belong to Christ and His church. And if that church begins to do unacceptable things, and for godly principle, then in another church that's better, there's nothing wrong with you going there. Now, the people who've been in the church for years and years and years with you may feel like you're being disloyal to them. But you can still maintain your friendships and your fellowship with them, and yet go somewhere else if need be, you know, for your spiritual nourishment.
Okay, good. You got it. Thank you for your indeed very wise advice. That's exactly where the
God
church is going. Thank you. God bless you, too.
Bye-bye. You too. Bye-bye.
Thank
you. Yeah. Oops. I cut her off in the middle of that thank you, and I need all the thank yous I can get. Okay, well, thank you for your call, Amy. And Madeline from Laguna Beach is our next caller. Hi, Madeline. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Yes, I was driving, and I heard you say that Paul and Peter did not talk about a millennium, and then Jesus didn't either, and I nearly drove off the street because, of course, we both know that Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and I would say that he has more authority than Peter and Paul, and because of that, I believe very firmly in the millennium, pre-millennium. So I was quite shocked to hear you say that Jesus did not teach that.
Well, I meant in the teachings of Jesus, you know.
Yeah, but Jesus wrote Revelation. I'd say that's a pretty good teaching.
Well, the revelation of Jesus is certainly is from Jesus. That's true. I was talking about the teachings Jesus gave his disciples. Yeah. When Jesus taught his disciples, when he taught the apostles, and when they taught others, they didn't talk about a millennium. Now,
that isn't the point.
Revelation.
Jesus did not teach about the millennium, and he did.
Well, wait.
This is the final word. As I've heard you say and many others say, that the final words of someone are their most important. When they're deathbed, when they're giving their last words, those are the most important.
Yeah. So, well, I don't believe that Revelation 20 teaches the millennium.
Well, if Jesus said it, then I believe it.
Well, I do too. I believe everything he said in Revelation. I just don't believe it teaches a future millennium.
Well, that's because you're reinterpreting.
Well, of course. And that's you're reinterpreting. You don't realize it, but you're reinterpreting from the way the church held the view for hundreds and hundreds of years.
Well, I've been reading myself for many years too.
And so have I. What you need to understand is that people who read it for themselves don't all see the same meaning in it, and especially if they compare scripture with scripture.
If you prefer that, okay. That's all I wanted to call in and say. That when you said Jesus didn't teach it, I don't know that. That's not correct.
That's not your opinion.
Revelation.
Well, he wrote Revelation, but he doesn't teach it there either. That's my point. You see, it is true that many people interpret Revelation 20 as teaching a future millennium. Nothing in Revelation 20 talks about necessarily the future. I mean, it could be, but it doesn't say so. Some people think that Revelation teaches that when Jesus comes back, he will establish a millennium on earth. That's not what Revelation 20 says. It doesn't say Jesus came back and established that. An angel is seen. The actor at the beginning of Revelation 20 is an angel, and he binds Satan. Okay, and it doesn't say that Jesus is on earth during that time. It doesn't even say the saints are on earth at that time, necessarily. The ones who are reigning with Christ, he says he saw, if you look at Revelation 20, it says he saw the souls of those who have been martyred sitting on thrones and reigning with Christ. Well, where are the souls of the martyrs? They're in heaven, of course. So, and if they're with Christ in heaven, then Jesus hasn't come back yet in that passage. So Revelation 20 doesn't say anything about the millennium being established after Jesus comes back. One can read it into it. And I'll tell you why most people do. Most people do because Revelation 19 has a vision of Jesus coming on a white horse, or riding a white horse, I should say, to be more accurate. And most people believe that's a picture of the second coming of Christ. So if you've got the second coming of Christ in chapter 19, the assumption is that chapter 20 must be describing something that happens after the second coming of Christ. But that's making an assumption about Revelation that's not justified. Namely, that something that occurred in chapter 20 necessarily has to occur in history after the events of chapter 19. That Revelation doesn't give the events in that kind of order. For example, in Revelation 11, the beast that rises out of the bottomless pit kills the two witnesses. But he doesn't rise initially until chapter 13. You read in chapter 13, the beast rises up from the sea and comes to power. But in two chapters earlier, you read about him having killed the two witnesses. In Revelation 11, at the end, you read of the seventh trumpet sound, which seems to be the end of the world. But the very next chapter, chapter 12, tells about the birth of Jesus and his being ascended to heaven and so forth. So, in other words, the visions in the book of Revelation are reported in the order in which the visions were given to John. And he often says, then I saw, then I saw, then I saw. But he doesn't say, then this will happen. He doesn't say the events, when they occur in fulfillment of those visions, will occur in the same order that the visions occurred, because some of the visions double back. Therefore, it's entirely possible and reasonable to suggest Jesus might be seen coming on a white horse in Revelation 19, and then something else from an earlier period is described in chapter 20. It's a difference of opinion people have, but there's nothing to prevent it being true. So we have to decide what Revelation 20 is about by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And if neither Peter nor Paul believed in a future millennium, then I would say those Scriptures that they wrote would have to be part of the data we use to interpret Revelation. Anyway, we don't have time to discuss it further, but I'm glad you called, because I always welcome people to call to disagree. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can find out how to donate if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.
Hello, good morning. We're glad you could join us as we conclude another week of the great program, The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. This live interactive program is one that really answers a need within the Christian community here in Southern California, where Steve Gregg answers your questions, pressing questions that you have about the Bible or about something in your Christian life that you would like some clarification on. It is a wonderful half hour that we spend together, and we know you feel the same way because we get really great feedback. But we need to back this up with support for the ministry. The ministry needs to be able to be 100% supported in their market. That's us right here on KBright. So we hope our KBright listeners who enjoy this program and listen will contribute. And you can do that by going to thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com for Steve's website. Or if you'd like to be able to get in touch with them in another way and you don't want to be able to give online, you really just want to be able to give and donate outright, then please give a call to 800-227-2337 for contact information for The Narrow Path. Please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Up next, it's time now for Joyce Meyer on AM 740 KBright.
Today on The Bottom Line, a Baptist seminary has accepted a Muslim student and they don't expect him to convert. Why did they do it? We'll tell you today at 3. Plus, we'll also have an update on the tragic shootings at Seattle Pacific University yesterday. I'm Roger Marsh. These stories and more today at 3 on The Bottom Line on AM 740 KBright.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled 9 Attitudes That Keep You Happy. Think back over the years and remember some of the major events that occurred. Are you remembering good times or bad? How did you respond in those moments? Generally, in good times, the response is well. But in bad, your attitude tends to be negative. It's amazing, though, how much your attitude can affect a situation. Today, Joyce will be teaching from Matthew chapter 5 on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Through it, you'll hear some of the different attitudes of the heart that Jesus desires you to have.
Allow yourself to be open and see what attitudes you can change in your own heart. Now here's Joyce with today's teaching, 9 Attitudes That Keep You Happy.
And I got so desperate to obey God and to develop this meekness in my life, which meekness is another way to explain it is gentleness. And I had a hardness in my soul because of being mistreated. And I definitely was a far cry from meek and gentle. Is there anybody here this morning that can feel my pain? Now, I know we got some sweet folks here too. And we love you sweet people. You're a great example to us. But right now I'm ministering to all the... Not sure what to call us, but you get it. It's like the... You know, the people who can just cut somebody down to size with a look like... Now what I'm getting to tell you is the truth. I actually tore the Greek definition of meekness out of the Vines Greek Dictionary, folded it up, put it in my wallet, and I would be out places with Dave, and he would say something that would just grate on my flesh. Do you ever have those times?